One of the many things that I appreciated about my mom and dad is that they absolutely loved to read. And their reading covered a great deal of territory. They loved to read novels and biographies and history and theology and comedy and poetry and spiritual formation. And their love for reading led to a pretty substantive home library after a while. And this was an old school library. There were no e-books. These were actual books on actual shelves. And that room in the house quickly became one of my favorites. And I think part of what drove that was that as soon as I learned to read, I began to experience an irrational fear that I would somehow lose the capacity to read if I didn't keep doing it. And so I would spend hours in that room flipping through pages of books, the themes of which often were far beyond the boundaries of my comprehension, but the words of which pulled me into these stories that I desperately wanted to understand. My parents always encouraged my reading, but to be fair, I'm not sure that they knew everything that I was exploring in that library. It was a different generation for parental monitoring. You know, as long as I was within earshot kind of thing, things were all right. So I'm not sure that they fully understood everything that I was exploring in that home library. Case in point, I'm thinking back to that summer when I stubbornly refused to set foot in the ocean on summer vacation, and I had to confess to my mom and dad that I had found their copy of Peter Benchley's Jaws. And then there was this moment when I was 10 years of age, and bizarrely, very bizarrely, I asked my mother with great concern if she really felt she could be herself as a suburban wife. And she looked at me quizzically, not knowing that the day before I had been flipping through the pages of Betty Friedan's The Feminine Mystique. But the book that I remember most vividly from that home library is a book that was on the top shelf that my parents didn't think I could reach. And stay with me on this, but that book was William Peter Blatty's The Exorcist. Yeah, it's kind of amazing that I did make it to adulthood, but I did. And as I perused the pages of that particular novel about a young girl possessed by the devil, I remember being drawn into a story that was as compelling to me as it was unsettling. And I think up to that point, I hadn't thought a whole lot about Satan. In fact, hadn't really thought about Satan at all beyond the few mentions in the Sunday school curriculum. But experiencing that novel, maybe before I should have, began my theological questioning about things like the identity of Satan and maybe even the interplay between the realm of the demonic, if such a realm even exists, and the human pilgrimage. And I remember a quote from that novel. One of the priests said this: "Satan's target is never the one possessed. It's us, the observers, everyone in this house. I think the point," he continued, "is to make us despair, make us reject our humanity, make us feel as though we are ugly and vile and without dignity." It will come as no great surprise to you, friends, that the church's theology of Satan over the centuries has not reflected a consistent consensus. And there have been many over the centuries who have felt the pressure to personify Satan, to imbue Satan with a personality and agency and an agenda so that Satan becomes a personal source of evil, a personal enemy to the divine heart, in a dualistic way of thinking. And I can understand why people would be inclined to want to make Satan into that, because oftentimes the moments of Scripture make Satan into that. Think about Jesus' experience in the wilderness, for example, in which he is confronted and tempted by this figure, this personification of Satan. But I'll ask you to remember that the world gets most of its ideas about a personified Satan, not from Scripture, but from John Milton's Paradise Lost. Keep that in mind. Another way of approaching Satan is to demystify his identity a little bit and make him more of a theological metaphor. For the hatefulness and the nefariousness that so often seem to possess, if I can use that word, possess the human spirit. And in that regard, think about this, that the word, the Hebrew word that we translate Satan, has its origins in a verb that means to obstruct or to oppose, so that in its literary origins, the concept of Satan was an effort to describe anything that opposes or obstructs the goodness of God. And that brings us to this morning's scripture from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, attentive to his own circumstances, begins to describe for his disciples the hard and demanding road that he believes is before him. It is a road of rejection, it's a road of suffering, and ultimately it is a road of crucifixion, the kind of stuff that normally brings Satan to mind, however we interpret him. It is the road of the cross that Jesus is describing for his disciples. And why Jesus is describing it in this moment? Well, your guess is as good as mine. Maybe he simply wants his disciples to be well prepared for what's ahead. Maybe he senses that they're not thinking about things realistically. Maybe he doesn't want them to be caught off guard by the pain that he sees just a little bit down the road. And it's interesting that if you pay close attention to the text, you'll find reference to it. Jesus does speak of his resurrection on the other side of the pain, on the other side of the anguish and suffering and death. He speaks of the resurrection, but it is as though the disciples can't hear it. They can't hear anything beyond what Jesus says about suffering and sacrifice and death. And Peter, one of the disciples in this moment, listening to Jesus talk about his suffering and his death and his anguish, responds with great concern, maybe even anger, so much so that he pulls Jesus aside, and Scripture tells us that Peter rebukes Jesus. And the word for rebuke is the same word to describe what Jesus does to the winds in calming the storm. It's the same word to describe what Jesus does to a number of demons when he would encounter them possessing other people. So to rebuke something is to take control of a thing. And that's exactly what Peter does in this moment. He attempts to take control of Jesus and the narrative that he is describing. It's almost as though Peter is saying, please, Jesus, talk about anything but sacrifice, suffering, death. That's not what we need to hear right now. That's not what the world needs to hear right now. Talk about anything else. And how does Jesus respond to this rebuke? Well, he responds by invoking a familiar name. He looks at Peter, and he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." What a thing to say to a disciple, right? Get behind me, Satan. For your mind is set not on divine things, but upon human things. Get behind me, Satan. Let's be clear about this. There's no indication in the text that Jesus seems to be of the opinion that Peter is suddenly possessed by the devil or under demonic influence or in need of an exorcist. Rather, Jesus seems to be suggesting something even more terrifying, that human beings like Peter and us actually have such moral and spiritual agency that we have the wherewithal to become Satan. Not to be possessed by him, but to become him. To do his work by setting ourselves or posturing ourselves against the cadence and the priorities of God's reign, God's way. What a terrifying thought, right? That we actually have the wherewithal to be an obstructor or an opposer of the very heart of God. It was Saint Teresa of Avila who once wrote this, "I do not fear Satan half as much as I fear the people who become him." And what is it that Peter does that inspires Jesus, the one he is following? What is it that Peter does that inspires Jesus to link him with the activity of Satan? Well, all we have is the text, and what the text tells us is that Peter, in this moment, seems to be very intentional about denying or maybe even rejecting the way of the cross that Jesus describes, and certainly the sacrifice that accompanies that way. And Jesus responds to that rejection after putting Satan behind him. He responds to Peter's rejection by offering a teaching that lands somewhere very close to the heart of the church's understanding of Christian discipleship. If any wish to come after me, Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples and to anyone within earshot, if anyone wishes to come after me, let them deny themselves. The very thing that Peter just implied that he had no interest in doing. If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves. But let's pause long enough to acknowledge that we're living in a world in which so many people feel denied in so many ways that we don't want to be irresponsible about this moment of Scripture. Let's understand what it says. Let's not make it say something that it doesn't. Self-denial here is not about self-hatred. This is the same Jesus, after all, who at another point when talking about the greatest commandment said we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we are to love our neighbor. How? As we love ourselves. This Jesus is very much interested in loving oneself with integrity and with durability. So, this self-denial is not self-loathing, but could it mean, and explore this with me, could it mean stubbornly refusing to become idolatrous about our own appetites, our own agendas, our own way of doing things? If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves that way. Take up their cross, a tangible symbol of sacrifice, and follow me. And then Jesus continues with this confusing teaching. If any wish to save their life, they will lose it. Could that mean that if there are those who devote all of their energy to preserving their lives in a spirit of self-interest, that ultimately they will not have anything holy or durable to hold on to? Those who wish to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Could that possibly mean that those who choose to pour out their life into my rhythms, which are always the rhythms of creative love and risky servanthood and sacrifice, will ultimately put together a love that is greater than the accumulation of their years? Could it be that that's the kind of life to which Jesus is calling us? Self-denial, not self-loathing. Self-denial. Take up your cross and follow me. Volodymyr Brishka is a 70-year-old pastor in Ukraine. And he spent the better part of the last 2 years, organizing and leading teams of people to provide assistance to those who've been displaced by the war, many of whom have been left without food and clothing and shelter and medical care, even electricity. And what's interesting is that some of the people who are part of these teams are people of Christian faith who see their work as the only appropriate response to Jesus calling upon their lives. Other people who are part of these teams are atheists who simply want to do something to help hurting people in a spirit of humanitarianism. And Reverend Brishka works alongside all of them, traveling with them sometimes into really risky territory. And at some point along the way, don't know exactly when, but there was an interview. And at one point in that interview, Reverend Brishka responded with the imagery and the language of today's scripture to make a point. And this is what he said. We have seen people become Satan in Ukraine. hurting others and caring only for themselves. But the amazing thing is that right beside them, we've seen other people taking up the cross. And some of the people who are taking up the cross don't even believe in the cross the way I believe in the cross, but they're still doing it. And when I look into their faces, the faces of these people who are sacrificing so much for people they don't even know, that's when I remember that when the way of Jesus is followed, the way of Satan disappears. That's what putting Satan behind us might look like in Ukraine these days. I wonder, what does putting Satan behind us look like in the Middle East, where Gazans every day are dying? What does putting Satan behind us look like in the aftermath of the death of Next Benedict, a non-binary 16-year-old whose experience of bullying reminds us afresh of how common it is for vulnerable souls to be mistreated, woefully mistreated? What does putting Satan behind us look like in a presidential election year, when so much of the rhetoric surrounding that seems to be linked to the agenda of the adversary more than it is aligned with the priorities of God? And to personalize it, what does putting Satan behind us look like in the day-to-day decisions that are taking place in your life and in my life? What does it look like? Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to Peter, thereby revealing to us at least two things. First, that maybe the most terrifying Satan of all is not a personified demon, but the Satan we become. And then second, that the stewardship of life in a kingdom that so frequently seems governed by the things of death demands nothing less than the daily effort to take up our cross, metaphorically and spiritually speaking, and to devote ourselves each day to the rhythms of Jesus that are always the rhythms of sacrifice, always the rhythms of risky servanthood and love. Only then will we be able to put Satan and the tendency to become him behind the far grander desire to manifest the way of Jesus, who is himself the resurrection and the life, and in whose name I gratefully preach. Amen.